All right, so these are statements, these I am statements of Jesus are statements specifically concerning Jesus' divinity. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning, and then we will discuss three of them today in the background and context, and then Jim will come back next week with the next four. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures that faithfully teach us who your son Jesus is and teach us who you are. We pray that this morning as we look at these statements of Jesus, we would be further, understand who your son Jesus is. We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word and to delight in the wonder and the majesty of your son Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be drawn more to love, worship, and admire Christ, that we would grow more conformed into the image of your Son. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, in whom we find forgiveness of sins, and who we can look to Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, and our true Passover lamb. We pray that each of us would increase in faith and that we would become less and that Christ might become more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we will start this morning by looking at Exodus 3. And so this is kind of where the strong background and basis for this discussion goes. As we look at the divine name. And so in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 15, we read where the Lord has called Moses through the burning bush, and then Moses the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses says in 11 and 12, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses is really concerned with, who am I that I should do this? And the Lord responds with, it's not about you, Moses. It's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And then as we get to the passage that we have up there in 13 through 15, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said to them, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And so, in many cases, we've got this kind of debate in how we should pronounce the divine name, and we're not really going to get into that a ton today. But it's when we consider the divine name, it is represented by four letters in Hebrew. Originally in Hebrew, there were no vowels, which is why there's some bit of debate between whether we pronounce this as Yahweh or whether we do pronounce it as Jehovah. One issue is that Jehovah actually takes the vowels from the word Adonai, which Adonai means Lord, and adds them in there, and that's how they get Jehovah. So we don't necessarily know how to pronounce this, which is called the Tetragrammaton, if you want the Jeopardy word there. But we know it's definitely not Jehovah. So those who insist on calling God Jehovah are actually insisting on a word that we historically know it is not.
I am. Does that have special meaning to the Pharaoh, why he would say that? Or why would he say my name is Yahweh?
I'll get to that in just a moment. So that's a great question, but the question being, why would God say I am? And I'll get to that in just a moment, but before I get there in just a moment, so when people insist specifically on Jehovah's Witnesses or some other cults, because it happens with a lot of other cults, they insist that you must call God Jehovah. That's the one name we know definitively it was not, because we know where the vowels from Jehovah came. They came from Adonai, which Adonai is the word generally. A lot of times if you hear Hebrew scholars reading in Hebrew, I don't know how many of you would do that, but when they come to this phrase in the Old Testament, many times they'll read Adonai rather than Yahweh. And part of that's because there is a tradition where every time they would see this, they would read Adonai instead because of the idea of not taking the Lord's name in vain. I would argue that's an overstatement, but some Hebrew scholars might also do it because they know we don't know for sure how to pronounce it, but we know how to pronounce Adonai. Adonai meaning Lord, so similar thing, but again, Yahweh is the closest we can get to this and generally what's been agreed upon historically. And then there's the kind of the gap to how we get from Hebrew to Greek is where I'll address Dave's question about where I am comes from. And so what we have here is I am who I am, which you might have a note in your, you may have a note underneath the text in your Bible that says I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, or I am what I am. And so the statement that God is making is, first, Moses, stop worrying about yourself. Worry about who I am. It's not about you, Moses. It's about God. But also, it's the idea that in the ancient Near East, there was this idea, and we still see it specifically among groups with, like, demons. And then those who do, like, studies with demons, or if you watch any movie with demons, you might see it. There's this idea that if you know who a god is and you know the god's name, specifically in pagan or pluralistic cultures, then you have power over that god. So as the Lord is speaking to Moses, what he's essentially saying is, you have my name, but you don't have any power over me. And so in I am or I will be, it's God saying, it's a statement of eternality. He is. There's no beginning. There's no end. He is. And then kind of the bridge to the New Testament is where I've mentioned the Septuagint before, but the Septuagint is where at some point Greek-speaking Jews took the Hebrew Old Testament and translated it over into Greek. So we still have this today. And so the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So where we see this phrase used, or as we see it stated in the Old Testament in Greek, is written as ego eimi, which is the specific phrase that Jesus uses at least it's more than seven times. It is, I think, 13 times in the New Testament Jesus specifically uses it. And there's an additional use from somebody else, but that doesn't really change much. It's just that person saying, I am he, or I am this person you're looking for. Now, the interesting thing, how many of you have studied Spanish? Okay, so a few of you, or French maybe? Okay, so in certain languages, Spanish, I think French, but I'm not certain, Greek, and I want to say Hebrew, and the way words are constructed, you don't necessarily need the subject. So whereas in English, we would say, I am he, or I am doing this, and languages like Greek and Spanish, so in Spanish, if you're introducing yourself, you wouldn't say, you could say, yo, I, soy, am, Brian. But most people would just say soy Brian, because soy implies the speaker. It implies the I because of the way it's conjugated, if that makes sense. Greek is the same way. So Jesus saying ego eimi is a redundant statement to reinforce what he's stating. It's an emphasis of I am, whereas he could just say ego, and that's what we see many places with verbs. When someone says I'm doing this, they just use the verb. They don't use the subject as well. That might be a little confusing, but the reason I bring that up is because in the way that this construction is found in Greek is what sets it aside and why it's significant. You might just read this in English, go, okay, well, Jesus is just saying, I am the door. Jesus is just saying, it is I. Why is this significant? And the reason I say that is the grammatical structure sets it aside from other statements. But at the same point, we also have, well, I guess more of an example is if Jesus were simply just saying, I am the door, He could say it more simple than the way that it's being written. But he's saying it in such a certain way that it draws the hearer's attention back to, oh, he's making a play on the divine name. And as I mentioned, there are two separate instances in the New Testament where someone else uses this phrase, but one of those is, I didn't write it down, I think it's John 9:9, and I could be wrong, where someone else uses this construction, but by context, it's pretty clear they're not making any statement of divinity. Example being in John 9:9, where Jesus heals a man who's born blind, which we'll discuss that a little bit in a minute. And people are looking for him, asking who it is, and eventually he says, I am the man. The same thing, but there's no statement there concerning this man making any claim to divinity. He's just identifying himself. And then Jesus also says it after his resurrection, which isn't necessarily a claim to divinity, but at the same point, the very nature of his resurrection is. So we won't discuss that one unless Jim wants to come up with it, and that's in Luke. But generally speaking, and this is another reason why it sets it aside, is all of these statements are found in the Gospel of John. So we'll look at three of them today, or we'll look at a little more than three of them today. We'll look at two sets of them today, one of which are the metaphorical sets, which is the second set, and the other ones are just absolute statements. And so the metaphorical are the ones, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the gate to the sheep, I am the shepherd, or I'm the good shepherd. Those are the ones we're going to put in the category of metaphorical. And there are others where it is just Jesus saying, I am. And based upon context, we'll see how significant they are. And so the first of these is going to be in John 6. So if you want to flip over to John, we will spend the rest of the time in John today with a few detours, but we will be primarily in the Gospel of John. So the first of these is in John 6:20. And then we'll go back a little bit, because if you're looking around a little bit, you'll see that Jesus makes another statement in John 6. We're going to separate them based upon their context rather than by the text or by the way they're interpreted. So in John 6, for a little bit of context, Jesus feeds the 5,000, then Jesus walks on water. And it's right after Jesus walks on water that he goes into the teaching we'll speak of in a little bit, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But before Jesus even gets there, we have Jesus walking on water. And so from 16 to 20, I've got 20 up there, but I'm going to read 16 through 19. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because the strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were frightened. So this is somewhat similar to the story we talked about in the other three Gospels last week, where Jesus calms the storm that's on the sea. But here, the wind is blowing, the sea's become rough, and Jesus is walking on it. And Jesus' introduction to them is they're frightened. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, it is I, or he said to them, I am, is another way to translate that. Do not be afraid. So if we read it that way, we can see, oh, Jesus is using the same language that was used and exclusively reserved for God from Exodus 3. And then 21, Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. So we'll see many instances of these phrases of Jesus' I am statements are connected to some miraculous event that Jesus has done. So as we'll get to the bread of life in a moment, we can remember that's after Jesus feeding the 5,000, after Jesus walking on the water, and then the teaching following that is I am the bread of life. And so many instances, and I already mentioned this, where we see in English we translate it as I am he or it is I, it's translated to make it more smooth, but what Jesus is literally just saying is I am. And so at some point, someone might look at this and go, well, this is just an oddity in his language, which to some case would be true, as we saw with the man who was born blind who was healed in John 9. But when we begin to consider all of the times that Jesus has said this and how he's used it, it's demonstrated that it's a remarkably different statement Jesus is making, more than just it's I or it's me. It's Jesus is drawing on this divine name. But at the same point, Jesus also says something else there that's very commonly spoken by the Lord in the Old Testament. Do not be afraid. I don't know an actual count, but I've heard that fear not or do not be afraid is the most commonly given command in the Old Testament or in the Bible. I heard one person say it's said 365 times. I'm very skeptical of that because sometimes people use numbers like that and they play fast and loose with them to try to make a point. And I guarantee I didn't read the whole article, but I guarantee their point was there's one statement for each day of the year. And I'm pretty sure, can't say certainly, I'm pretty sure they fudged that number just to make their point. But all that to say, it's a very commonly spoken command in the Old Testament, and many have suggested or maybe even estimated it is the most common one. And so we see this in Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that's the basis for how firm a foundation. But with that, we have this specific instance where God says, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, and fear not. So very similar to what Jesus says in John 6:20, but then also three times in Isaiah 41 alone, the Lord tells Isaiah or the people through Isaiah to fear not. We'll talk about John 8 a little bit more in a moment, but John 8 has at least four uses of this construction by Jesus in this chapter. So we'll flip over to John 8 from John 6. And if I didn't mention this, this will be a very quick overview of these statements today for the sake of time. But John 8 is, in the text it's used four times, and we'll demonstrate why it's significant. This text very clearly demonstrates why these statements from Jesus are significant and not just a weird way to say something, but they actually understood the divinity aspect of Jesus' claim here. So looking first at John 8, verse 12, the background of this is likely Jesus on the last day of the last day of the Feast of Booths, which will be important as we go on, as we look at the idea of the light of the world. And so in the first of these that we'll look at now, what we see in verse 12 that we'll come back to in a minute is, I am the light of the world. But going down to 8:24, we get, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So that seems to be a little bit more clear, unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am God, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. So a little bit more straightforward on that one, that unless you see and understand who Jesus is, you will die in your sins. And then going down just four more verses to 28, for Jesus said to them, when you've seen the Son of Man lifted up. So the Son of Man is a pretty significant statement in the Old Testament, most specifically drawing back to Daniel chapter 7, which is also the basis for a song we're going to sing this morning, the song Ancient of Days, which draws back to Daniel 7. But when you've seen the Son of Man lifted up, obviously drawing specifically to the idea of Jesus' crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And so this also draws back to the subject of Daniel 9, Daniel 7, where in Daniel 7 there is this interaction, maybe even discussion, between the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. I don't know if I'll be able to read. I won't be able to read all of it right now. But in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night's visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days being the Father, or God in general, and then the Son of Man, referring specifically to Jesus, as we discussed 2 weeks ago. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this language of Son of Man is defined in Daniel 7, and that's what Jesus is drawing on. So the Son of Man is specifically understood as being divine when looked at in the context of Daniel 7. And then the most significant one that we think of from John 8 is in John 8:58. So a bit further down, and yet it's all very connected. This is all the same discussion. And they get to a point where they... this is being recorded and it's also going over in the nursery, so I want to be careful how I say this. I'll just read it. I can read the Bible. That's safe. You are doing the works your father did. So Jesus is accusing them of really of doing the works of Satan. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. So you can kind of take what they're drawing on there is they don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin. They're accusing Joseph and Mary of immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I came here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? And so there's this whole discussion of Jesus being divine and Jesus coming from the Father. And then later, further down from there, he says, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon, which is a bonkers accusation. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And so they go back and forth. And so then they say, now that we know you have a demon, Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And so, and then a little bit further down, I won't read the whole thing, but John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So that becomes a very more clear statement here where Jesus says, before even Abraham was born, Jesus is saying, I am. I existed eternally. They're saying, you're not even 50. How did Abraham understand who you were? But Jesus is stating that he did not begin at his birth, but he has existed into eternity past. And so, but he's also, again, drawing on the divine name there, but also speaking of his own preeminence. Jesus is saying that he existed before Abraham and before the covenant of Abraham and before the foundation of the people of Israel, which is a very strong statement, which is why they respond by picking up stones to throw at him. If they just thought Jesus was speaking funny, they don't pick up stones to throw them at people. That would just be murdering. They're picking up stones because they're accusing him of blasphemy. But the interesting thing is, when we see instances of this happening before Jesus' arrest and betrayal, Jesus just miraculously escapes. He hid himself and went out of the temple. So he escaped them. But the whole point being, and some wrongly argue from these statements that Jesus isn't asserting his divinity, or they wrongly state that Jesus isn't claiming to be God here. But if that was the case, we have to answer the question, why would they be willing to murder somebody if they didn't think he was blaspheming? And they wouldn't. And so they take this as a very significant statement. Again, the problem is, they don't understand that Jesus actually is who he says that he is. And then moving over a little bit further to John 18:5, we see this occurring again. And so this is another instance in which it's very situational. And the context of John 18 is that this is the arrest and betrayal of Jesus, where Judas has come to betray him. And then in 18:4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And so this might also seem a similar event to where I spoke of the blind man, and it's not really saying anything. However, look at the next verse. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So something significant occurs in this statement from Jesus where it's not just, you know, hey, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, I'm him, I'm whom you're looking for. But rather by the very statement, there's this exertion of his divinity, which is demonstrated by the fact that they fell to the ground merely by him saying that. And the question becomes, why else would they draw back in this moment if it was just a normal statement? But it's a moment of Jesus' betrayal. And soon after here, he will demonstrate for all of them who he indeed is, why he came. And then soon after his death, 3 days later, he will rise again. And so the statement here, I am he, is later further reinforced by the events that will occur. And then running a little short on time, so I'm going to be going a little bit quicker. As I mentioned, there are seven metaphorical statements. I don't necessarily like the word metaphor because some of them are a little more than metaphorical, but the remaining seven statements, and these are generally the statements we look at when people refer to the I am statements. The first of which that I will look at today is I am the bread of life. So this is going back to John 6. I kind of already set the stage for this, but there's a little bit more than I had addressed with I am the bread of life. And that's the historical context of this. And even with what Jesus is saying, this one, I think we should address it as a metaphorical statement. And that's because this is one of the more controversial teachings in the Gospels, both in the sense of how the original audience received it, as well as in how the church has historically interpreted it. And for one reason we see this historically is if you look to John 6:66, interesting that this is where the verse falls. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So following this speaking, following this teaching, many people leave. And one of my favorite things the disciples ever say is in response to that in 67:68. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So he gives the 12 the opportunity to dip out and leave. And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? There's nothing else for us. And then he further says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so before we get to that, there's a very, and as I mentioned, this is a very controversial teaching of Jesus that Peter's responding to there. And that's that in John 6:22-59, Jesus is speaking of this language of bread and bread of life. And that, as we'll see in 31 and 34, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So this is the listeners of the Jews speaking to him. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So that's already a sort of controversial statement, because while Jesus is right, Moses didn't give them the bread from heaven. God gave them the bread from heaven. He's also specifically saying that his Father gives you bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the word, to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always, which we see they don't know what they're asking. And yet they're still thinking about their stomachs and not their souls, which is kind of the issue here. They see that Jesus is capable of feeding many people, which he did that immediately before this. In verses 1 through 13, in verses 1 through 15, and then even in 27, verses 27 and 26, we see that they're thinking about physical food rather than spiritual food. And Jesus tells them they have the wrong focus. And then he uses the example of Moses in the wilderness, but then corrects them to say it wasn't Moses, but rather it was God. And Jesus specifically says that it was his Father. And then this statement here is, as they say, give us this bread always, then Jesus responds with, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then they grumbled about him in verse 41 because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say that I have come from heaven? And then Jesus corrects them to say, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then Jesus restates it again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers in 49 ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and will not die. And then he restates it again in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this really ends up getting more and more controversial, which is why so many people leave. And then in verse 53, well, for 52, then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. So worth being reminded that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus is not advocating for cannibalism, which that's where things get a bit into the Catholic doctrine of the transubstantiation, where they believe that the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, is the literal body and blood of Jesus that it turns into and becomes that. Lutherans have a similar but different view, and it's probably unfair to conflate the two, but I would argue that the Lutheran view is a little more confusing. But if most of you are likely familiar with the Catholic doctrine, where they believe that at some point following the blessing given from the priest, it literally turns into, it's very odd. The Lutheran view would say that it contains, so it's separated enough, but it's similar enough. But I won't go any further into that. And so their main basis for that is this text. But a reminder, cannibalism is condemned in the Old Testament, so the Catholic view should be completely out. The Lutheran view is a lot more nuanced than that, and I don't have time to get into that today. But that being said, I would argue Catholics misunderstand this text because Jesus isn't speaking of literally eating his flesh and blood, because the Old Testament laws condemn that. What this is more speaking of is, as I mentioned, Jesus is identifying and speaking of spiritual food, not literal physical food. But yet it connects to the idea of salvation. It's ultimately about salvation. To eat Jesus' flesh and to drink his blood is to believe in the Lord Christ Jesus to believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And to eat his flesh and blood is to also participate in the Lord's Supper and understand what that means. We believe that those who are right and appropriate to take of the Lord's Supper are those who are Christians, those who believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thus, to come to the table, symbolically this table, because there's nothing on it, would be to also believe in Christ Jesus as Lord. And that this is also similar to what Jesus says elsewhere in John 4, where John 4 is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there again, Jesus is not speaking of literal water that he gives the woman from the well, as is demonstrated in that teaching. And so here, the same thing is Jesus not literally speaking of eating his flesh, pulling flesh off his body, or drinking his blood. Again, both of those were highly condemned by the law. And yet Jesus is also demonstrating that the cost of discipleship is extremely high. It's going to require an exclusive relationship with Christ in which one follows him as his disciple. Moving on to the next one is the light of the world. And so I mentioned this already with John 8, that this is at the background of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that we've oddly discussed significantly more than I would have expected to, but just through the context of Haggai, and it's come up in relation to the Psalms, and it more or less comes up with today's sermon text. But in John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not light in darkness, or will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so some have suggested that Jesus is saying this around the same time they're lighting specific lights at the temple. But yet it's a specific statement of Jesus' divinity. And we see this come up in a few different places as well. But considering what is stated at the very beginning and opening of Genesis, where God, in verse 3, Genesis 1 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So some might take this too far and say that's God creating Jesus. I don't think there's any reason to read that way. And as we've mentioned last few weeks, that's not at all within the realm of the text, and Jesus even saying, I'm the beginning and the end, another I am statement, but in Revelation, demonstrates that that's not the case either. But that being said, God is the only one who can speak and say that there is light. And so Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, making the same statement of drawing on that light, same statement of divinity. And yet also there's that connection in, so I mentioned the Feast of Booths as well. So the Feast of Booths, as I've said before, is that feast where they go and they live in tents or tabernacles or booths for a week. And during that time, they're reminded of the Exodus. One of the significant things that happens while they're dwelling in the wilderness is they're led by a pillar of light or a pillar of fire throughout the wilderness. So if that's what they're remembering and being reminded of during the Feast of Booths, Jesus is also making this statement of the light that guided you or your fathers through the wilderness, that light was ultimately pointing to Christ Jesus. But then we also see several other statements that are significant in the relationship of light. In John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this is the introduction of John, where John is speaking of Jesus and uses the language of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then also in 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So John repeats, or Jesus repeats it again in John 9. And in John 9, as I mentioned before, Jesus has a blind man brought before him kind of as a trick, and they say, hey, who sinned that this man was born blind? And Jesus' response was, it's not because of his mom or his dad's sin, but it's so that the will of God might be done in his life. And then Jesus gives him vision, which is interesting and quite remarkable, because when it comes to miracles of Jesus healing the blind, in many instances, there's this odd statement where everyone around is unclear and blind on what's going on, and Jesus gives somebody sight. And so at the same point, what's really interesting in this text is the very first thing that this blind man ever sees is Christ Jesus, the light of the world. So as he's given vision, as he's given light to see and perceive, the very thing that's in front of him is Christ, the light of the world, which is a remarkable thing if you think about it. And it reminds me of that quote from Fanny Crosby, where she was, because of a virus, she was, or an infection in her eye, she was blind from 8 weeks old. And someone at some point, and maybe multiple different points throughout her life, had said, it's such a shame that this woman who's so talented as a musician and as a writer is blind. You know, what a waste of talent. And she responds with, if it were up to me, I would have been born blind. So the very first thing that I would see in eternity is my Savior. Remarkable statement. But that is exactly what happens to this man who was born blind. The very first thing that he sees is his Savior. And so as he opens the eyes of the blind man, he's shown light in the world around him, but he's shown true light in Christ Jesus. But at the same point, what we see is that the truly blind people in John 9, it are the people who are bringing the blind man to Jesus and saying and trying to trick him, because they don't understand who Jesus is. And then the last one we'll look at today is the final statement, which is, I am the door of the sheep. And so this is interweaved with the statement Jesus makes with, I am the good shepherd. I would have addressed both of them today, but I got 3 minutes. So I'll let Jim take care of it. And this is in John 10, and John 10, verse 7, and John 10, 9. And then immediately after this is where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And this is where we get to the comparisons of, I am the bread of life. So while there are certain people who would say, oh yeah, the bread literally means that Jesus is literally bread. And then they get to the road to Emmaus where Jesus breaks the bread and say, Jesus can't be there because bread gets really confusing, but I've heard this before. Where Jesus breaks the bread and can't be present with the bread at the same time because he is the bread. Very strange. Exactly my thought, Margaret. she raised her eyebrow in confusion. It's a very confusing statement, but that's something that I've been told before. However, nobody literally thinks of Jesus being a door. Nobody literally thinks of Jesus being a vine, and yet we imply an inconsistent, at least those who say that the bread is literally bread, imply an inconsistent hermeneutic, but not doing the same thing with the door, but not doing the same thing with the vine. Going back to the door of the sheep, Jesus said to them, verse 7, Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And then he defines that a little bit more. I am the door, in verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So, as I mentioned, this is the same account where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. There was a note in my notes that's funnier than it should be, but let me look at that a little bit closely. So in verse 8, which I skipped over, all who come before me are thieves. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus is speaking specifically of why he came, but also with this statement of I am the door, the sheep, Jesus is also making a statement quite similar to what he says in John 14:6, which will also be addressed next week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, he is saying he is the only way into eternity. He is the only way to the Father. The sheep can only enter through Christ Jesus. And that comes a little bit more clear through the rest of John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus kind of mixes metaphors there, but he also doesn't, but he also can because he's Jesus. Because he's making two separate points, but two separate and related points. Because Jesus is saying it's only through him that people can enter into eternity, but then he switches to this idea of I'm the good shepherd, which demonstrates how he can do that. So they're connected metaphors, but they're different metaphors. But I will leave the rest of I'm the good shepherd to Jim next week. Any questions before we close out? I know that was really brief and quick, but time is short.
So what's a good general term for
I don't like the word metaphor. I saw other scholars that used it. I think that's why most people just define it as I am statements. But at the same point, it is figurative language. Because Jesus at no point was intending people to think of him as being an 8 foot tall, 4 foot wide chunk of wood. Or then the same thing with the vine. Nobody thought of Jesus as being a plant. And so I'm trying to think of how to state that in a not, like, in a simpler way than what I'm saying. I would say to imply that, if someone, you speak to someone who's, they're saying Jesus is literally the bread here, I'd say, well, be consistent in how you apply that. Try to apply that same logic to these other statements that Jesus makes. Is Jesus really a shepherd? Is Jesus really caring for literal sheep? Or is Jesus caring for people? And it's intended that Jesus is using figurative language, And it's the same sort of language with I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. We don't believe Jesus is a light bulb or a lantern or a, I guess in that era, Jesus was not saying he's literally a pool of oil with a wick in it. And so, consistent. And I've heard some scholars say that the lack of consistency is a sign of a failed argument. And so that being is if they're not willing to apply the logic from John 6 consistently to other places in which Jesus uses the same language, then their argument's not in good, it's not a good argument, really. But I don't like using the word metaphor. Do you have another word you would use? And the reason I don't like using the word metaphor, even though it's figurative language, is where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And while you could say, okay, Jesus isn't literally saying he's a path, sure, but also I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think metaphor there kind of muddies the waters with those two phrases that Jim will look at. And that's kind of why I don't.
Would it be like a symbol?
Sure, symbolic works as well. Because, yeah, I think symbol is probably a little bit better. In terms of how Jesus uses it, or? So, well, Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6, and where he speaks of, if anyone drinks my blood. So Jesus doesn't identify himself with blood, but he does tell people they have to drink his blood, which should be, as I mentioned, it's controversial, and it should be, if we were thinking of that literally, we should be grossed out.
No, I don't think they do. I don't think even Catholics do.
Physically into the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Yes.
They explain it away that they use the word accidents, meaning the physical bread and wine, but it's convoluted in the way. And keep that question in a few weeks and we'll really get into it.
So we will touch on that in about 2 months. We're going to go into Catholic theology pretty significantly. It is 10:20, so let me pray real quick, and then we'll break. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to gather here this morning to learn more about your Son and to study what he has spoken and to study who he is. I pray this morning gives us a greater confidence and appreciation for your word, but also a greater awe for your Son, that we would rejoice in his statements of his own divinity, that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the gate for the sheep, and we can rejoice that we can only come to you through him, and we rejoice in his sacrifice on the cross, that through him we are welcomed into your family, and that through him we come to the table and eat of the body of Christ and drink of the blood of Christ. But we also rejoice in knowing that Christ has made a way back to you. And I pray that we would grow in our understanding of these texts, even when they are a bit confusing, and we would grow in the wonders of your word. I pray that you would give us open eyes and open ears to hear, to see, and to apply them to our lives, that they might shape us and change us and conform us more into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.